This morning I'll be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that starting on page 1039. And this is God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands?" Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God.
In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words in Matthew 6:24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, mammon is the King James translation. Some translations have money, but mammon is an Aramaic word transliterated in the King James. And it covers all worldly riches. You can't serve God and all worldly riches. Money, property, possessions. It represents all that is material. Now, Jesus is not saying the material world is necessarily bad. He's not saying money is a bad thing. He is saying that God must be one's supreme treasure, because when possessions and money and wealth are our heart's supreme treasure, they demand us to live self-centered lives, pursuing our own self-glory, walking on our own path to our own self-determined goals of success. And so Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:24 that if you're one of his disciples, you must have a singular focus, desiring God's glory, pleasing God, serving God, desiring God's will, God's kingdom, treasuring Christ. Not living a divided life between worshiping God and worshiping mammon. No one can serve two masters. Jesus' point is that living a divided life between God and these things that become idols is a most serious error. Redemption in Christ is about God making us new, taking us off the sinful road that the natural person walks, pursuing self-glory and mammon, taking us off that road, giving us a new life that seeks to know, worship, and treasure God above all else. Redemption is about God freeing us to know him and love him and follow him and glorify him. So what's that got to do with Ecclesiastes chapter 5? Well, in these seven verses, we are being warned by the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes against walking the old road, pursuing mammon, pursuing all of these things that are become idols in our lives, doing that while at the same time using God to get there. The warning here is of a false kind of worship. Chapter 4 in Ecclesiastes was about the evil drive for riches, the envy, the worship of what your neighbor has, the compulsive lifestyle of toiling for riches, trying to get ahead of your neighbor, setting all of those worldly goals for things that don't satisfy, isolating yourself from others. And in the midst of that, that vain pursuit, that evil of envy, you just may want to bring God into the picture. Kind of let him in on it. Worship him in the sense of seeking him to help you with what you're pursuing. God as your life coach to help you get to your goals. You might even make some deals with God, make some vows before God. God, if you give me this, I'll do this. You continue to worship mammon, but externally it looks pious, it looks good, but it's not the worship that God wants in spirit and in truth. It's kind of a using of God as if you could actually use him and manipulate him. So here, in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7, we're exhorted to worship properly. There's many, many exhortations here. So let's start with number 1. We're not supposed to be hypocritical. We're supposed to be humble worshipers. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Keep thy foot, I think the KJV says. The New King James paraphrases it, walk prudently. What's being encouraged here is come before God humbly, reverently, solemnly when you go to worship. You don't go to worship seeking to use God for that foolish gain, to get ahead of neighbor. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. House of God, I'm assuming that that refers to, it seems pretty clear that he's talking about the temple, Solomon's temple. But certainly the principles here can be applied both to our private worship and our own devotions, personal devotions, family devotions, and public worship as well. Guard your steps. Walk prudently. That's what he wants. That's what he's prescribing here. You do not approach worship. You don't approach God as you might approach sitting down and having coffee with a friend. Or as you would approach engaging in some form of entertainment. I'm really looking forward to worship this morning. That praise band is really great. You don't approach God as if you're there to broker a deal, strike a bargain. And so he begins with the idea of maybe thinking about how you're going to approach a holy God. The need to come humbly, guard your steps, walk carefully. So the first principle in worship here is you can't be a hypocrite. You're supposed to be a humble worshiper of God. Sometimes during my personal devotions, and I don't do this very often, but every once in a while, after I read scripture, pray, I might take this book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision and read one of the prayers from The Valley of Vision. I usually do that after I read the scripture, after I've prayed for a little while, but before I've done most of the praying, because it helps me understand I'm coming to a holy God. The prayers are very humbling prayers. So the other day I picked it up in my devotions and I opened to a prayer called The Broken Heart. And it approached God with these words: O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Do you see what that prayer is saying? The person who wrote that prayer is saying, he's saying, I know I sin every day. Or in other words, I'm not coming before a holy God in self-righteous pride. Look at me, God. Aren't I doing wonderful? I'm coming as a sinner who knows I need fresh mercy and grace. Guard your steps. Walk prudently. Walk humbly when you go to the house of God, when you come before God to worship. That's number one. And then the second principle here is we must listen to God's voice as absolute authority. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are, that they are doing evil. You draw near first and foremost, primarily in your heart and mind, to listen. We listen to God's voice. Certainly here, he must mean the word of God. And the Hebrew concept of hearing or listening always includes not just hearing, but heeding. You don't come before God to listen and ignore it. You come before God to hear under it. You recognize God has every right to tell you how to live. Draw near to listen. I'm reminded of when Ezra, as the captives were coming back to Jerusalem from captivity, from the Babylonian captivity, and he assembled them as they rebuilt the temple. He assembled them in Jerusalem for worship in Nehemiah chapter 8. And it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And he opened the book. This is the book of the law. This is the word of God. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. How do you bless God? Doesn't God bless us? Ezra blessed the Lord. That simply means he spoke well of God. He made much of God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. guard your steps when you go to the house of God to draw near. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of foods. When we approach God, our desires should be to know him, not as we imagine him, but as he's revealed himself. To hear him speak, to recognize that he alone can speak truth to us absolutely. Isn't that what James prescribes in the verses we read this morning to begin worship? Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. In other words, prepare your hearts to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And that's not just talking about your first coming to Christ. It means your whole sanctification process. It means you've been saved and you're being saved by the word of God. When the word of God is preached, taught, when you read it in your personal devotions, when you study it, when you hear what it's saying, this isn't simply something God said a long time ago. God speaks to us here and now through his word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of foods. Number three, we must not turn worship into meaningless spiritual pretense. We must not turn worship into meaningless spiritual pretense. Better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of foods. We draw near to listen, not as if God's voice is one we'll consider. We listen to God's voice as the only voice, the voice of absolute authority, and that's better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So what is this sacrifice of fools? Fools here are those who come to worship, but they don't come to worship properly. They're not even aware that they're coming in a wrong way. The word for sacrifice, it gives us kind of a clue as to what he's talking about. It's the particular word for the kind of offering that wasn't just offered up, but it was killed and then eaten. Not burnt and consumed. And the idea being that the sacrificial offering time, this time when you ate the offering, it could degenerate into thoughtless festivity, not meaningful worship. Now, he's not speaking against sacrifices or the sacrificial system. He's speaking against its misuse. And the idea here is that fools worship without any real intention of bringing oneself before God submissively, in awe before him. God, I'm your creature, you're God. I submit to you, I want to hear you. One commentator says this is empty sacrifice going through the ritual but missing its meaning. So the warning here is to have meaningful worship in God's house. Not be like the fool who first of all disregards it, isn't concerned with meaningful worship. He brings the sacrifice of fools. He's participating in something that he doesn't really care about. But notice the expression, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Literally, it's who do not know to do wrong. Who do not know to do wrong. It could be paraphrased something like, who do wrong without a thought. We just come to church. We just read our Bibles every day, pray. We just do this. We don't really think about it too much. We're kind of indifferent. That's what he's talking about here. Those who do that. They express an indifference to God's holiness, to God's worthiness and awe. This is somewhat natural to the fool who thinks he's wise anyway, doesn't really need God's input. His worship comes maybe from habit or superstition or to look good in front of others. Or maybe to just get ahead and wants to bargain with God. But it doesn't come from a proper fear of God. This person goes to worship with all the outward display of religiosity, if you will. But they're just playing around with religion, going through the motions, spiritual pretense. Better to come near and listen. The wise person in New Testament terms, the person who has been born again into God's family by the grace of God, comes before God with some attentiveness and carefulness. Because our new heart tells us something about who God is. And we understand communion with God is a significant part of worship. Sacrifices, the Old Testament service, they weren't magic. You just do them and everything's fine. God's okay and the sacrificer is okay. Just going through the motions of worship and prayer and reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God. Not magic. God wants our hearts to be attentive before Him, humble before Him, contrite before Him. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For you, this is the psalmist talking to God, do not desire sacrifice. Or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So we come to listen carefully. We come before God to be attentive, knowing we need to hear from God. And knowing we can't actually offer Him anything that would add to Him at all. There's a New Testament statement in 1 Corinthians 11:17 that always grips me. When we preach through 1 Corinthians, I'm sure I emphasize this statement. But Paul was correcting some great wrongs in the church in chapter 11. And he says to the church, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine that? And he's talking to God's people. At least some of the Corinthians were really God's people coming together, but it wasn't for the better, it was for the worse. The preacher here is saying we must not turn worship into meaningless spiritual pretense. Number four. We must not speak impulsively or elaborately. Verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. The warning. Don't be rash. Don't be hasty with your speech before God. Don't come before God and say, God, I want you to know what I think. I want you to know how I feel about these things. Don't come before God and tell Him what He thinks, you think He wants to hear. He does not simply measure your words by your words. He knows your heart. So the preacher says, let your words be few. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. Proverbs 29:11. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. He's calling for thoughtfulness in prayer rather than elaborateness and haste. Now, he's not negating lengthy times of prayer, spending a long time in prayer. That's not what he's saying. Oh, don't do that. He's saying, don't be foolishly wordy and rambling in prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 6:7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. It's not like you have to go on and on, because God won't hear you until you're on your third or fourth statement. Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We must not speak impulsively or elaborately. Number five, exhortation in worship, is we must recognize God's greatness in our own smallness. Did you notice in verse number two, he says, don't be hasty and so on. God is in heaven. You are on earth. This little part here really drives this whole passage. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Heaven here is not the atmosphere of the earth or the starry heavens. Heaven here refers to the dwelling place of God, the place where God's glory is in full view, where his holiness is acknowledged around his throne continually. But what he's trying to say here is not God's far away. God's far away, you're on earth. It's not that God is remote. He's reminding us of God's greatness and our smallness. You're a speck on this tiny planet, in this large galaxy, in this big, huge universe. God sitting on his throne in majesty and glory. We approach God recognizing who he is and who we are. Sometimes I fear that we have a tendency, particularly I think in American evangelicalism, to trivialize God. To trivialize God. I remember a few years ago I saw this nativity set. And Mary, Joseph, everybody in the nativity set, including Jesus, they were all like some kind of bear thing, you know, bear, like animal. You know, little fuzzy cute bears. You know, isn't this a cute little nativity set? No, that's the incarnate word of God in the manger. He's not a cute fuzzy little bear. He's God come in the flesh to save the world by dying on the cross for sin. We tend to trivialize God. God, by grace, he brings us into his family. He loves us with an unfathomable love. He becomes our heavenly Father. But he always remains God. And we must not lose his transcendent greatness simply because he's so gracious to us. When you come before God, remember, God is in heaven. You're on the earth. God is great. We are small. Isaiah 46:5, God says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? And the answer is, you can't liken me to anybody. I'm God. In Isaiah 46:9, he actually answers, I am the Lord. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. In verse 11, he says in Isaiah 46, I've spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. We come to worship and pray to a holy and eternal God who for us as believers has by grace given us the great blessedness of knowing him. And we have this wonderful relationship with God. But in this relationship with God, he is still and always will be God alone. And we must always have a holy reverence before him. Okay, let me recap. Number one, we must not be hypocritical but humble worshipers. Number two, we must listen to God's voice as absolute authority. Number three, we must not turn worship into meaningless spiritual pretense. Number four, we must not speak impulsively or elaborately. Number five, we must recognize God's greatness and our own smallness. The sixth worship exhortation, we must not be so preoccupied with self that we cannot be still and focus on God. Verse 3. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. He's saying here that when we're busy, especially the busyness of compulsively and enviously driving ourselves for gain and so on, sometimes our minds can't focus properly. We wander off into dreams instead of reality. And just like that, when we're not focused on God in our worship, we wander off with many words that are meaningless. The warning here in verse number 3 is not to be so preoccupied that you can't be still and listen to God. You can't be focused. We're distant, inattentive. So hard to keep our mind on what we're doing. So we're reading God's word, worshiping, singing praises in your personal devotions, reading the word of God, trying to understand what it's saying. And your mind goes off into this and that and all the important things. No. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and what? Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We don't come before God like we're coming before a bargaining table here. And God says, I'm going to speak to you. And we interrupt him and say, well, never mind all that. I'm a busy person. Let's get down to business. I'm here for business, God. If you'll do this, I'll do that. Let's make a deal. No, be still. Let God speak. Listen, praise, learn, grow, declare his glory. We must not be so preoccupied with self, we cannot be still and focus on God. Number 7, we must pray solemnly and sincerely. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6 kind of go together. They're particularly about vows to God. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Temple vows were apparently a common Old Testament thing. The idea that people would come and promise some kind of sacrifice or service or money and so on in exchange for answered prayer. And so here it is in this context. Here's what the preacher's warning against, this let's make a deal attitude. God, I need you to help me with my life instead of these words from the great hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now, making vows like this is kind of remote to us. We don't go to a temple. We don't bring sacrifices. We don't do that kind of situation. But the point here is we must be serious with what we say to God. If we tell him we're going to do something, we must do it. There's a warning here to keep our commitments before God, to pay what we vow, do what we say, to pray solemnly, soberly, seriously, sincerely in our prayers. Don't be a fool and say something to God and think, well, God's going to forget that anyway. It was a long time ago. Don't just say things that sound spiritual and make promises to God that you won't keep. Specifically, the warning in this verse is don't delay the payment of a vow. Don't evade it altogether. But the next verse, verse 5, really touches on something important. You're better off not vowing than vowing and not fulfilling it. There's no sin in refraining to vow. But there's certainly sin if you don't do what you said. Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, vows were not necessarily wrong. Hannah vowed a vow in 1 Samuel. She was barren. She wanted a son. But her vow included giving that son over to God for a lifetime of service. Vows ought to express a concern for God's name and the desire for God's name to be exalted and the desire for God's glory to be manifested. And the preacher is saying here, hey, it could be easy for you to make this deal with God, but the difficult part is when you go to repay it. Careless vows are made, and then there's the foolish neglect to keep them. You must vow and pay like it's one thought. I vow and pay. Now, Jesus warned about vowing and taking oaths, if you will, in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Particularly when you talk to others, you make promises to them and you say, I swear to God. God be my judge. And he was teaching that you don't have to do that. You should just be faithful to your word. But I say to you, he says, do not make an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now again, he's not absolutely forbidding vows, but saying integrity of speech is the normal way Christians speak. And how much more when you're making these vows to God that you should pray with a serious and sincere heart and maybe not make deals with God, maybe not make vows with God, or certainly not carnal ones. James 4, 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. See, you're asking for things, God, I want this. It's all from the flesh. So verse 6 says, let not your mouth lead you into sin. God knows your heart. He knows if you're just trying to manipulate him into doing something for your worldly gain. Now notice it says in verse number 6, don't say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That's if you don't fulfill the vow. Messenger. The King James says angel. The NIV says temple messenger. I think the idea here is that many times these vows were made in the presence of the temple priest. Not only that, but he may even come to your door to collect it. I remember the vow you made at the temple. Well, it's time to pay. And see what he's saying? When you come, you say, that was a mistake. I didn't really mean that. And Solomon is saying, why should God be angry? Don't do that. Don't let your tongue lead you into sin. And then later say, I didn't really mean it. It was a mistake. God is not pleased with your insincerity when you speak to him. So the whole idea of this is don't speak hastily in the first place. God knows your heart. You're praying to the God who knows your heart before you speak. Speak with sincerity. And if you say, well, I'm coming to God with a bunch of carnals, that will repent before you come to God. Ask him to help you think rightly and properly about things. We must pray solemnly and sincerely. And then finally, in verse number 7, the last point, we must stand in awe of God. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity. The many words of a dreamer, the preoccupied, distracted, inattentive one who's just coming to worship for his own purposes and so on, speaks many words, and there's vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So point number 8 is we must stand in awe of God. We must stand in awe of God. Not going before God and spewing out things out of your mouth and digging yourself into a bigger hole. Your busy life, your dreams, your hasty words, you carry them with you to worship and the result is not good. Christians should be awake to the realities of God. The bottom line is we must remember what's really important, and really we must remember who is really important. The one you must fear is God. I like the way the NIV puts this. Therefore, verse 7, last words, therefore stand in awe of God. That's reality. God and his glory and his greatness. I know it's hard. I know I have to realize in my life the universe does not revolve around me. God's at the center. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Brothers and sisters, this is just an exhortation saying, if you're really God's children and you come to worship, you have to take God and his sovereignty and his glory seriously. So let me close by reminding you, if you're a believer, of one of the most important things about your salvation. Salvation is about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, making atonement, purchasing your salvation by grace with the idea that when you come to him, he doesn't help you along. He kills you and raises you to new life. You're not who you were before. You're raised a new creature in Christ. So that if you're a believer, you can say, he died for me, and I died with him, and I've been raised, born again, new in Christ. And all of that is so you walk now in his kingdom ways and not yours. The ways of treasuring mammon and centering your life upon worldly things. You've been taken off that road and put on the new one. And Solomon here is saying, that's how you have to worship. That's how you have to worship your new life. The significant part of that new life is worship, personal and corporate. And as believers, we should desire to know the great joy of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Looking forward to the day with hope in our hearts that we'll be in his presence someday to worship him forevermore like we never worshiped him before. Guard your steps. Think about the seriousness of worshiping God. And let me just close with, if there's anybody here that's not a believer, you cannot know the joy of worshiping God if you remain as someone serving and treasuring worldly mammon. The call Christ to you is to turn from this idolatrous pursuit and come to Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, and rose again the third day, that you might have eternal life and not face God as your judge and be condemned eternally. Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy of worship and prayer and communion with you. Forgive us when we don't take it seriously. Forgive us when we're hasty and rash and not paying attention and indifferent and all of those things we're all prone to. But Lord, may in our hearts we desire to give you the glory, Lord, that you are worthy of. We desire your name to be exalted and magnified in the world, and we desire to, as human beings who've now been recreated, now being made to conform to the, being conformed to the image of Christ, Lord, so that we can know you and worship you. Help us, Lord. Fill our hearts with the desire, Lord, for your glory. Fill our hearts with joy in you. Fill our hearts with thankfulness for this great salvation we have. Help us to take the warning here, and it's help us to take it seriously, Lord, and grow us in grace. Help us be humble listeners. Help us be solemn and sincere prayers. Lord, bless us, we pray. Thank you so much for all we have in Christ. Lord, we ask this in his name. Amen.